I would invite everyone to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And I would invite you again to please stand as we read this portion of God's Word and take up this portion this morning. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This ends with God's reading of his holy word, and let's once again ask his blessing as we study this portion. Our Father, we thank you this morning for giving us this book, the book of Revelation, in the midst of its mysteries and its many symbols. We thank you that we have here preserved for us this majestic view of our blessed Savior. And we pray that as we study this, among other things, we would primarily have a greater view of the greatness and majesty of our great and mighty Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us now and help us through this portion of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. All right, in the past two messages, I sought to lay out some introductory material that I thought would not only be helpful, but essential as we begin our study of these seven churches. And with that introductory material now behind us, I'm not going to go back and review any of that material. We are now ready to take up the first church, the Church of Ephesus. And the pattern that I will be following throughout the rest of this study is this. First, we'll take 10 or 15 minutes to consider the historical setting of the particular city in which the church existed. In our brief overview of the historical setting, we'll take a look at four important factors which defined or characterized the particular city which we're studying. And those four important factors are, first, we'll consider the geographical factor, then the economic factor, third, the political factor, and fourth, the religious factor. And then secondly, we'll examine the text itself, going through each letter verse by verse. And before we take up the historical setting of the Church of Ephesus, just briefly look at the two handouts you've been given. First is the map of the seven churches and the province of Asia. This is the best map of the area that I could find. And as you can see, I have highlighted various points of interest on the map, and we will be using this map in the weeks to come. So if it's not too inconvenient, you might want to keep this map accessible. And then the second handout is just a very helpful chart of the structure of the seven letters. And we'll talk more about this as we go through each letter. So, all right, let's then begin our overview for city number one, the city of Ephesus. And as we begin, I will be combining the geographical and economic factors. From every point of view, from travel, from trade, from politics, and religion, Ephesus was the great city of Asia Minor, and so was the city, so became the church. The church of Ephesus is mentioned more times in the New Testament than any other church, with the exception of the church in Jerusalem. Economically, Ephesus was the New York City of the ancient world. If you wanted to go see the sights, or if you wanted to go where it was really happening, you went to Ephesus. And without a doubt, the most important contributing factor to the development of this great city was its location. Geographically, it was situated right at the mouth of the Caistor River. And on your map, I've indicated the four rivers in orange. So it was situated right there at the Gulf of the Aegean Sea. And this strategic location made Ephesus the most important seaport of the day. Now, three major trade routes converged on the city of Ephesus. And again, looking at your map, I've highlighted those three major trade routes by the three blue arrows. One trade route came up from the southeast. Another came toward Ephesus from the northeast, which would be the province of Galatia. But the most significant trade route was the one that ran directly west to east, from Ephesus to Apamea. One historian writes, "The route up the meander to the Lycus and on toward Apamea was the most important avenue of civilization in Asia Minor under the Roman Empire." And with all of this influx of trade, Ephesus had a marketplace that was second to none. It also had a major stadium and a theater that seated 25,000 people. And as you know, located in the city of Ephesus was the great temple of Artemis, or Diana, of the Ephesians. F.F. Bruce, in his excellent book, The Spreading Flame, points out that it was widely believed that this image of the goddess, which the temple enshrined, was no ordinary image crafted by man and his ability to make artistic things. They believed that this image was a heavenly image, and it actually had fallen from the sky. So no wonder then that the pagan citizenry were especially devoted to her worship and to the service of her temple. The city had acquired the title the Temple Warden, or the Temple Guardian of Artemis. And apart from its religious significance, this temple was one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world. The structure was four times the size of the Parthenon. Around this temple were 127 pillars of Parian marble, which was the most exquisite marble of the day. 36 of these pillars were overlaid with gold and jewels. I mean, this was really something to see, and would have attracted a lot of attention on its own. Apart from its religious significance, I guess you could say it was much like the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City in terms of its attraction. Politically, Ephesus was regarded as a favored city by Rome. It was granted the status of free city, which meant that Ephesus, to a large extent, enjoyed the right to govern itself. Although it was not the official capital, according to Sir William Ramsay, Pergamus was, Ephesus did have great political importance. The Roman governor came to Ephesus on a regular basis to try high-profile cases and to dispense justice. And because emperor worship was mandatory throughout the empire, it became the established state religion and therefore had great political significance as well as religious. Temples were built there in Ephesus in honor of three emperors, Claudius, Hadrian, and Severus. And again, to say that Ephesus enjoyed a most favored nation status in the eyes of Rome would be an understatement, to say the least. Religiously, what Oxford University is to Oxford, England, the Temple of Artemis was to Ephesus. The highest title any city under Rome's rule could receive was the title Neokoros, which meant temple sweeper or temple guardian. And that coveted title was given to Ephesus, and that effectively meant that the city itself was considered the servant of the great goddess Diana. The coins of Ephesus had the title Neokoros stamped on them, along with the image of the four temples, the Temple of Artemis, and the three temples dedicated to the three Roman emperors mentioned earlier. And because of the place, that the temple and the worship of Diana had in the city, it became the center of distribution for miniature replicas of the temple and Diana. And not only was it the center of distribution, but it was the center of manufacturing as well. One of the most lucrative occupations in the city of Ephesus was the manufacturing of miniature silver statues of both the temple and Diana. And we read about that in Acts chapters 18 through 20. With the worship of Diana also came the practice of sorcery. Ephesus was the chief center for necromancy, for exorcism, and for all forms of magic arts. Even Jewish exorcism was practiced there, and we read about that in Acts chapter 19. In addition to the silver statues, such things as monograms, charms, amulets were also manufactured there. And because of the religious syncretism of the day, teachers from all over Asia Minor flocked to this city. Everyone who wanted to be someone in the religious world was drawn to Ephesus. And this represented no small threat to the church of Ephesus, because false teachers work their way into the church. And we'll learn a little bit more about them when we look at the text. So these are the kind of problems that faced our brothers and sisters. From every side, they faced opposition, from the state, from the Jews, from the people themselves, and from these false prophets infiltrating the church. And here was this relatively small group of people without much learning, without much influence, and they had to take a stand against all of that. I'm sure you've heard of the Latin phrase that was used to describe Athanasius as he took his stand in defending the deity of Christ at the Council of Nicaea, that famous phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Well, that's certainly how it was for our brothers and sisters at Asia Minor at the end of the first century. Christiani contra mundum, Christians against the world. Well, that's about as far as I want to go in our brief overview of the historical background concerning Ephesus. So we are now ready to take up the not-so-easy task of working our way through the letter itself. And as I begin, I just want to underscore, as I did last time, the importance of chapter 1. Chapter 1 is not only foundational to the rest of the book, but it is especially so to these seven letters. And the reason is that the Lord Jesus will use a particular description of the vision of himself given to John, and he'll apply it to each historical situation, to the historical situation of each individual church. Now, before we jump into the text, I want to pose a question that will focus our attention on something that I think is important to keep in mind as we work our way through not only this letter, but each of the seven letters. Now, as we go through each church, it's important to ask this question. What was the greatest threat to the particular church we're studying? Because that's what the Lord will address in each of the letters. Now, concerning the church of Ephesus, the threat was twofold. There was an external threat coming from false prophets. And with false prophets, you have false doctrine and heresy. And then secondly, there was an even more dangerous internal threat, which was the loss of their first love. As far as the state goes, I'm sure persecution from the state was a factor. However, we read of no martyrdoms here, like in Smyrna. Furthermore, if the state was being aggressive in putting Christians in prison and killing them, you can be sure of one thing. You can be sure that these false teachers seeking notoriety wouldn't be flocking to the city. Well, before we look at the text, again, I want to just call your attention to the handout of the seven letters as a whole, as a unit. As you can see from this handout, there is this sevenfold pattern to the way that the letters to the seven churches are structured. And of course, there were more than just seven churches in the province of Asia. There were at least two more for sure that we know of from Paul's epistles. And those two cities are Colossae, which I have highlighted in purple there, and in Hierapolis. Now, there's a reason or purpose in this book particularly why the Holy Spirit only enumerates seven churches, and why these seven churches specifically. You'll notice on the map that these seven churches, starting from Ephesus, going north to Pergamos and southeast toward Laodicea, and then back toward Ephesus, they kind of form a complete circle. And that's not without significance. The number seven is used over 50 times in the book of Revelation, and I'm sure that you all know that the number seven is used symbolically to convey the idea of totality, of wholeness, and completeness. Yes, these are seven actual literal churches, and the things Jesus says concerning them speak directly to the historical context in which they existed. But there's more to glean here than just what our Lord says to seven ancient churches in their historical setting. And this sevenfold structure or pattern to the letters gives us, you might say, a composite of Christ's church throughout all the ages. And somewhere in the description of these seven churches, we're going to find words from the risen Christ that speak to us directly as who we are as individuals, and speak directly to us that address us as churches in the historical context in which we find ourselves. James Ramsey, in his commentary, says, "Hence, the very number of the churches addressed is the established symbol of completeness of things pertaining to the covenanted kingdom, and not a mere accidental or arbitrary thing." Now, I do not believe, as many dispensationalists believe, that these seven churches represent or are typical in the prophetic sense, of seven successive periods of church history. I believe that's an error. And for those of you who may not be familiar with their position, they maintain, for instance, that Ephesus is typical or symbolic of the apostolic church. Smyrna represents the great era of persecution under the 10 Caesars. Pergamos symbolizes the church when it merged with the state, referring, of course, to when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the empire. They would maintain that Thyatira is symbolic or represents the church during the Middle Ages under the reign of the papacy. Sardis symbolizes the church in the Reformation era. Philadelphia supposedly is typical of the great missionary of the church. Hal Lindsey says that during this period, the church sensed its need for spiritual revival. And Laodicea is symbolical of the lukewarmness that characterizes the church of the present age in which we live. Now, what is fundamentally wrong with this view of the seven churches is that it's completely arbitrary. Because Lindsey can't see into the future, he has to assume that the age he's living in is the Laodicean age, and then work backwards to construct his scheme. That, among other things. Well, again, if you look at the chart, as you can see, in each case, this sevenfold pattern to the letters begins with an address to the angel of the church. And we'll take a closer look at what that means in a moment. But next, we have recorded our Lord's own self-designation. In addressing each church, Christ uses a title descriptive of himself that was taken from the vision the Apostle John had back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 19. And the only exception being in the letter to the church of Philadelphia, where, as you can see, the title is "He Who Has the Keys of David." And that title is really taken from Isaiah chapter 22. And then just let me point out something regarding where this vision occurs in the book of Revelation, placing this vision of Christ right at the beginning of the book, especially just prior to the seven letters, I think is very significant. Now remember what this book is. This book is an unveiling. It's a revealing. Preeminently of Christ himself. These Christians to whom these letters were addressed were a pitiable small remnant in the midst of insurmountable odds. They didn't have wealth. They didn't have power. They had no protection from the law. And they had no means at their disposal to defend themselves. And what were they facing? They were facing the mighty Roman Empire. They were facing opposition from the Jews. They were facing opposition from the pagan citizenry and from false prophets who were infiltrating the church. And from a purely human standpoint, from all outward appearances, their situation was hopeless. How in the world would they be able to stand against such forces? In light of those overwhelming odds, how does the church keep from losing heart? How does the church keep itself from being discouraged and swallowed up with despair? Well, it's only as Christ is seen for who he is and what he really is that anything and everything else can be seen in its proper perspective. So for these persecuted Christians, it was important, yet it was necessary, right at the outset, to lay before them this breathtaking view of the exalted, risen Christ. Let me just summarize what this vision which John saw in the words of Dr. William Hendrickson. This is what he says. Notice that the Son of Man is here pictured as clothed with power and majesty and with awe and terror. That long royal robe, that golden belt buckled at the breast, that hair so glistening white it hurts the eye, those eyes flashing fire, eyes which read every heart and penetrate every hidden corner, those feet glowing in order to trample down the wicked, that loud reverberating voice like the mighty breakers breaking against the rocky shore of Patmos. That sharp, long, heavy, great sword with two biting edges, that entire appearance as the sun shines in its power, too intense for human eyes to stare at. The entire picture taken as a whole is symbolical of Christ, the Holy One, coming to purge his churches and to punish those who are persecuting his elect. This is precisely what the young, fledgling church of Asia Minor needed to have in view. They didn't need prophecy seminars to inform them of when the temple was going to supposedly be rebuilt. They didn't need to know what was going to be taking place in Israel in the future, or anything about the European common market or China and Russia. That would have all been meaningless to them. What they needed were fresh, exalted views of the reigning, risen Christ. That's what they needed. Which is why Ramsey in his commentary says, we are thus reminded that there is no form which the ever-varying state of his churches here can assume, which will not find in the revelation which he has given of himself some aspect of his divine fullness exactly fitted to it. Thus, we are taught that the safety and comfort of the church must depend on her views of Christ. And that's the way it always has to be. Brethren, whatever we do in our worship, whatever we do in our evangelism, and how well we and our individual churches are able to stand against the forces of evil will ultimately depend upon our views of Christ. In verses 12 through 20 of chapter 1, John does something. He persistently makes use of words and concepts associated with the Old Testament with God. And in so doing, John is ascribing divine attributes to the glorious Christ before him. So, in this sevenfold pattern to the letters we have, first we have the addressed or charge given to the angel. Then we have Christ's own self-designation. Following that, there is a word of commendation or praise. Then there's a word of criticism or condemnation. Then a word of exhortation, warning. And finally, a word of promise designed to foster encouragement and perseverance. Now, there are two notable exceptions to this pattern. Again, you can see that in the chart. The churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia received no criticism, no rebuke. And the churches of Sardis and Laodicea, they receive no praise and no commendation. All right then, ready to begin. Verse 1 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. In the opening address, there is this charge or command given to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And the first question then is, who are these angels? And the commentators are kind of generally divided along three lines. The three interpretations given for these angels are as follows. First, some commentators take the position that these angels are actually unseen spiritual beings, angelic beings who serve as the guardian angels of the churches, each church having its own guardian angel. Dr. Richard Lenski asked the question, how would letters penned by John be sent to such angels? Furthermore, why would a guardian angel be sent a communication describing the conditions of the church when presumably such angelic beings know that already? And when you start to ask questions, there are simply too many problems associated with this interpretation. Second, and this is a minority position, a few will take the position that the angel of the church here refers to the personification of the spirit of the church. Now, to completely allegorize this and make angel a personification of the spirit of the church, I believe, personally, is unwarranted given the context. Furthermore, if the spirit of the church of Ephesus, for instance, was, say, zeal, how would you write a letter to zeal? To me, this is the weakest of the three positions. The third position, and the one which I believe is the most reasonable, is the angel of the churches refers to overseers, pastors, or elders. Now let me point out something about the word angel. The Greek word here is angelos, and the same with the Hebrew word malach, can often and does mean angelic beings, but it also can mean messenger, as in human messengers. And you'll recall in the opening verses of Mark's gospel, Mark quotes Malachi 3 in reference to the ministry of John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Well, that's the word. It's the very same word, angelos, messenger. Now, even though the Greek word angelos can mean messenger, I don't believe that's the weightiest reason to hold this third position. The reason I believe the weight of evidence falls on this interpretation is because Jesus himself tells us who the angels are. Now, this is one place in the book of Revelation where the symbolism is defined, albeit it's defined with another symbol. But it still helps us ascertain who the angels are. In verse 20 of chapter 1, Jesus says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstand." And here, Jesus is going to tell us who the seven stars are. The seven stars are the seven angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So, the lampstand, or the candlestick, is a symbol for the church. That's certain. That's definite. We know that. And the seven stars are the seven angels. That's also certain. Now, these two symbols taken together form one picture. They are one and the same. And all we need to do is figure out the identity of the stars, and we'll know who the angels are, right? Now, let's think through this a bit. In this letter to the church of Ephesus, Jesus identifies himself as one who walks. This is a present active participle. Present, and that means he's walking. This is a present activity of our Lord throughout the history of the church. He's walking in the midst of it, in the midst of the lampstands with the stars in his right hand. Now, this is important. The symbol of the stars and lampstands are bound up together with Christ in the center to form one total complete picture, that being the visible church in its local expression. Both of the symbols are what we might call functional symbols. That is, these particular symbols communicate something of the purpose of the thing which they represent. The lampstand denotes the church in its light-bearing function. Listen to what James Ramsey says. A candlestick or lampstand, as this was, like those in the tabernacle and temple, is for the purpose of holding up light in darkness. The church is God's appointed light-bearer in this dark world. She is not the originator of the light she gives. She gives light only by preserving, holding forth, and disseminating the light entrusted to her. That light is gospel truth and its influences. Her great and indeed her only business is to hold fast this truth and hold it forth until its light penetrates into the darkest corners of the earth. Note also the substance of which the lampstand is made. And what is it made of? It's made of gold. It's a golden lampstand, and that speaks to its value and its preciousness. Again, Dr. Ramsey says, "Beware then that you do not underestimate this golden instrumentality and representative of God's kingdom. Ever remember that the government, the ordinances, the offices, the discipline, and the spiritual enterprises of this church are divinely appointed. They are heavenly means of a heavenly power for heavenly ends. To neglect or turn away from the privileges of this church is to reject God and his Son. If you have any love to the King himself and to his invisible spiritual kingdom, you cannot but love and cherish this visible kingdom which he has ordained to represent it and to be the channel of its blessing to a perishing world. If you love the light, you will love the golden candlestick which supports it." Now, as beautifully and wonderfully as those golden lampstands portray in picture form the spiritual mission of the church, they don't tell the whole story. Something's missing. It's incomplete. The symbols of the lampstand necessarily leave out of view another equally important feature of the true church: the authority and the guidance by which she is governed. It's kind of like talking about a team without a coach, or a corporation without a CEO. So, another symbol must be employed to portray the heavenly means, the authority by which the church is governed. And these symbols are represented by the stars in Christ's right hand. Ramsey says this completes the view of what is essential to the visible church. She is not only a light bearer, but a kingdom, having the authority of her king exercised by visible representatives under his commission. These stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. These angel stars most perfectly symbolize the spiritual authority constituted by Christ himself in every one of his churches. And remember I said that the symbols of the stars and the lampstands are functional symbols? Well, the stars as symbols portray the function of guiding, directing, and ruling. And just think for a moment of the similarities between literal stars and the position of elders in the church that they occupy. Stars are appointed to their place in the heavens by God himself. Stars give light, and their movements provide direction and navigation for seafarers. The light of the stars and their movements are not controlled by earthly things, but earthly things have always been regarded as being controlled by them. So I think you can see some of the parallels, but I like the way Daniel says it in Daniel 12, verse 3. "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So you see, both the symbols of the stars and lampstands give light, but they do it in different ways. One writer says, "The lampstands and their lights represent the church as holding forth by her organization, ordinances, and holy example the word of life in a dark world. The stars, on the other hand, represent not the light the church gives or the influence she exerts, but that authority which Christ has invested in messengers raised up and sustained by his right hand, is walking in her midst, he cherishes and brightens, and then flame of her holy example and teaching. And then, I mean, this is small things, but as we go through these letters, you're going to see that almost every word has significance. There's something that has importance. And you notice the position of the stars. Where are the stars? They're not there in the midst of the people. They're in Christ's right hand, as he is in the midst of the churches. And as you know, the right hand biblically is the place of favor and of power, of authority. In Mark 14, verse 62, Jesus is before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus answered, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting where? At the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus occupies that place of absolute honor and favor and power and authority. And it's only as the stars remain in his right hand that they are able to function as true under-shepherds to his churches. It's also worth noting here, again, it's small things, but they're important. It's also worth noting the change in verbs with regard to the stars in the right hand. In verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, he had or has the stars in his right hand. Now, that's just a statement of identifying their position, where they are. But in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, he who holds the stars in his right hand. That's a statement of how they are maintained in that position. And Dr. Lenski rightly points out that there is more going on here than just a verbal change from had to hold. The Greek word for hold is krateo, which means to take into one's possession or custody, to grasp or to seize or to hold fast, to hold securely. I mean, this is a statement of Christ's lordship, of his sovereignty. This is the one who has vested in himself all power and authority and is holding, again, a present active participle, and is holding the appointed office bearers in his right hand while he does walk, while he walks in the midst of the churches. And then you might think this word walks is just a common word. This is the Lord is walking in the midst of his churches. But this walking also communicates content. This is not the walking of a casual observer, like we would often use the word, walking in the garden or walking in the midst. Keep your finger here and turn to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12. And notice the significance of the word walk. God speaking, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." And then verse 13 says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Brethren, this is unmistakably covenantal language. And our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church of Ephesus, especially the Jewish converts, could not fail to miss the significance of this language, and neither should we. This is our covenantal God. This Jesus has revealed himself not only as our Savior, but as our covenant God. And our covenant Lord is walking in the very midst this morning of his churches as our merciful high priest, interceding for us and succoring for us. Our covenant Lord is walking in our midst this morning as our mighty King, exercising his rule over us by protecting us from corruption from within and from opposition without. Our covenant Lord is walking in our midst this morning as our righteous judge, commending us where there's good, as he did in the seven letters, and rebuking us for things that are lacking, also as he did in the seven letters. Our covenant Lord is walking in our midst this morning as our holy prophet, who is holding the stars in his right hand and through them instructing us on our journey to the new Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, what a glorious, magnificent picture this is. And this is why Dr. Lenski would say something like this. God's apocalypse had to do this unveiling in figurative symbolic language. This is on our account. It is the adequate means for the effect to be attained, a true and decisive realization of the realities which confront us. We are the stake in the battle. Our eyes must be open to see. The figures and symbols exceed all literal language in attaining the divine effect, and we minimize and even lose this effect if we seek to translate this symbolic language into literal equivalents and then grow discouraged when we find that it can't be done. Translation into literalness is not the divine intent, for the intent is the effect upon our hearts and minds for which literal language would be too weak. And the only exception to this rule is where the book of Revelation translates those symbols for us, as we have here in the seven lampstands and the seven stars. Apart from that, whenever we try to put these symbols into exact literal equivalents, we're sure to fail. And in so doing, we miss the divine effect that the Spirit of God has intended for the welfare of this church. Now, when reading this book, we must always keep in the forefront of our minds the purpose for which it was given. As I said before, the book was not intended to be a cryptic, pre-written history. And I know I'm reading a lot, but these are just precious things that brethren who've gone before us have said. I want you to listen to Ramsey's assessment of the church's need for this precious book. He says, as therefore the church goes from age to age along her pathway of strife and tears and blood, with the world's powers all combined against her and externally triumphant, holding her spiritual origin, glory, and destiny in contempt, she has only looked up to that window which John saw opened in heaven and thence derived fresh courage and joy in her deepest tribulations. She thence learns not to think it strange concerning these fiery trials, but to see them as her destined path to an external triumph. She there sees these powers that the world deifies and adores, political, literary, fanatical, infidel, heathen, all characterized as beasts of hideous and monstrous form. Beasts looking down on earth on which they tread, and only there lording it for a time over a suffering church. And then until the day when the great dragon and all together with him will be cast into that burning light. And then what? And then the church's triumphant ring throughout all the earth. Alleluia! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Surely blessed is he that readeth and they that hear these words of divine cheer. And you tell me, doesn't that stir your souls? Doesn't that encourage you in the fight of our own day? You see, our brothers, sisters, when you stop to think about it, nearly all we know of Christ glorified beyond the facts of his ascension and session at the Father's right hand, we are indebted to this book, the book of Revelation. It's no wonder then that the individual Christian who treasures up these things written in this book cannot help but be blessed. So much for verse 1. We'll move down to verse 2, which begins with the words, I know. Again, simple words, right? Those two words, along with two other phrases, he who has ears to hear and to him who overcomes, appear in all seven letters. The fact that the Lord Jesus repeats these words to all seven churches underscores their importance. Now, Jesus begins the commendation for the Christians in Ephesus with the words, I know. The Greek word that is translated by the English word know is not the most common word used in the original to mean know. The most common word in the Greek is the word ginosko and its cognates. The word used here by our Lord is the word oida. Now, there's a difference between the two. Oida means to be intimately acquainted with, to stand in close relationship to. It is knowledge that is associated with deep, intimate experience. In Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, where we have recorded the burden of the apostles' prayer for the Ephesians, and keep in mind, this is the same church that we're reading of here in Revelation 2, Paul says that he is praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of their understanding being lightened, that they might know, what is the hope of their calling. That's the word oida. And just a little aside here. When Peter denied the Lord three times by saying, "I don't know the man," what word do you think Peter was using? Ginosko or oida? Peter used the word oida. Peter was not merely saying, "I don't know the identity of this man. I don't know who this man is." Peter was denying any intimate personal experience, any intimate acquaintance with him, which made his denial all the more serious. When Jesus uses this word oida here, he is saying much more than he knows everything about the church of Ephesus and us because of his omniscience. It is true, to be sure, that Christ in his present exalted state is omniscient. But when Christ says he knows their works, and by implication ours as well, that knowledge is by virtue of the most intimate connection, the most intimate union he sustains with those for whom he has died an atoning death. Such knowledge, brethren, should strike both fear and comfort in our hearts. Well, what is it then that he knows about the church of Ephesus? What are those works spoken of here? What is it about their works that Jesus knows so well and for which he highly commends them? Well, the substance of our Lord's commendation, is threefold. First, our Lord says he knows their labor or their toil, as it is rendered in the ASV. Now, let's briefly consider both the definition and the nature of their labor. We all know what it is to put in a hard day's work, whether it's at home, whether it's in the office, whether it's at school. You all know what it is to put in a hard day's work. And on such days, sometimes we'll say, I'm exhausted. I've really worked hard today. Or I've labored hard today. And then after a evening meal, after a supper, we still have enough energy to engage in some recreation or relaxing activity before calling it a day. That's not the flavor of this particular Greek word for labor, which is kapiao or kapas. And we need to see this word biblically defined. So again, keeping your place here, I would invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, and we'll be reading verses 22 through 27. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. The word for labor in verse 23 and the word for toil in verse 27, that's the same Greek word used here in Revelation 2. Now, this kind of labor, brethren, is laboring to the very end of your physical and emotional strength. This is exhaustion to the point where you have nothing left. Now, what was it for which these Christians in Ephesus were spending themselves? What was the sphere of their toil? Well, the text says that they could not tolerate evil men. Commentators agree here that these evil men are not to be understood as pagans from outside the church. This is a reference to evil men within their own ranks. Whether such men infiltrated the church from other parts of Asia Minor, or whether they arose from among their own midst. And this should bring back, to your mind what Paul said to the Ephesian elders on the island of Miletus back in Acts 20. You remember what Paul said to them? In that emotion-filled scene, he told them that after his departure, something was going to happen. After his departure, savage wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock. He warned them that from their very midst would rise up men speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away to themselves. This prediction of the Apostle Paul literally came to pass, and to the credit of those Ephesian elders, they listened well. They heeded Paul's warnings because the church would not tolerate these evil men in their midst. And the fact that the church in Ephesus would not bear with evil men presupposes something. It presupposes they went through the agonizing process of ferreting out these men, and for that, the head of the church commends them. In verse 2, Jesus says, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars." Think back to the imagery of the stars and the lampstand. Jesus says that he has the stars, the office bearers, in his right hand as he walks in the midst of the lampstand, right? Here's a question to contemplate. How does someone go from being part of the lampstand to being a star, to being an office bearer in Christ's church, in the right hand of Christ? Now, this was no small issue to our brethren in the church of Ephesus toward the close of the first century. Because in that city, there was a continual stream of self-styled stars who were presenting themselves to the church as apostles. Remember, the canon had not been closed at this point. So here was this continual stream of men presenting themselves as apostles and leaders to be followed. And these men were no doubt eloquent. They were eloquent of speech, and they gave all the external appearances of having spiritual authority. What was the church to do in such a situation? Well, the aged apostle John, who labored in Ephesus following his release from Patmos, gave inspired counsel, which the believers in Ephesus heeded and put into practice. In 1 John 4:1, the apostle writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God." Why? Why should they do that? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so they took John's directive seriously. They tested, or they tried these men to see if the root of the matter was in them, and they found them to be liars. They found them to be wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, and that's not an easy thing to do. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And brethren, you want to talk about physically, mentally, emotionally exhausting work. This is it. And could it be? Could it be perhaps that more than one or two of these self-styled stars were not only church members, but relatives as well? Perhaps we're talking about fathers here. Perhaps we're talking about uncles. Perhaps we're talking about men who otherwise had a very good reputation in the community. I mean, can you imagine the difficulty in exposing such men? It's heart-wrenching. It would have demanded every ounce of spiritual energy that they could muster. Nobody wants this kind of work. No one goes looking for this kind of work in the church. However, as difficult and demanding as this task was, let it be said, brethren, that it would be impossible to underestimate the importance of testing and trying men before giving them spiritual authority in the church. One of the most sober assessments I have ever read of what it means to be an office bearer in the Church of Christ is to be found in this commentary, Ramsey's commentary. And it is so valuable that I wish I could stand up here and just read all 20 pages. I wish somebody would have printed it off as a tract, as a separate tract. It would have been very beneficial for the church to have that. While I don't think it would be prudent to read all 20 pages, I would ask your indulgence, however, as I just read a short excerpt of that. And as I read this, I want you to think of something. As I read this, I want you to think of how much grief the Church of Christ would have been spared through the ages if these words from a very wise man of God were heeded. Listen to what James Ramsey says. The churches of Christ cannot be too constantly and earnestly reminded that no more important and responsible duty ever devolves upon them than the selection and setting apart of those who are able to teach and administer the affairs of his house. It touches the very center of the church's life, its purity and its power. To put her seal on those whom God has not sent, or to refuse it to whom he has sent, are both alike fatal to her spiritual interests and highly insulting to her Lord. It becomes church members and officers, therefore, whenever called upon to choose or set apart men to office, to bear in mind the solemn nature of the act and its far-reaching consequences affecting the very fountains of life and salvation to a perishing world. Let no brilliancy of talent or extent of acquirement, no worldly power, wealth, have any influence here except as they are under the control of a strong, gracious principles, especially of deep humility and a complete submission of intellect and heart to the simple word of Christ. We repeat it, that the sad division that have marred the peace of the church, as also all her apostasies and the feebleness of her testimony, are traceable to this first overt step. If the church is to dispel the darkness of the world, if she is to be acknowledged as the true representative of the visible kingdom, she must recognize and follow as her leaders only the stars in Christ's right hand, and only those who shine with a heavenly light and manifest in themselves the power of his right hand. Only those who, as teachers, come not with the excellency of speech and of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, and who, as rulers, exercise the meekness of heavenly wisdom and cheerfully bow their own necks to the yoke of Christ. Just think how much the church would have been spared if the church members were diligent to do this. And for you, brothers and sisters, in your eager desire to see the Lord raise up a church here, be careful that in your desire to see this work constituted as a church, that you don't put your hands on a man too quickly, too suddenly. Try him. Test him. Be sure that this is in your hand. Well, I think this is a good stopping place. I had more, but this is a good stopping place, and then we'll pick up where we left off here next Lord's Day. So let me just close in a word of prayer.